Right, I want to invite you to take God's word and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. By the way, if you're a guest, that's our worship every week, all right? That's the way we do it around here at Champion Forest. And you didn't just come on a special Sunday. This is every Sunday for us here. And just grateful for our worship ministry leading us so well every single week. Romans chapter 8, we are in our series Promise Keeper, and the promise that we are looking at today is probably my most beloved and favorite promise in all of the Bible. In fact, not only is it my favorite promise, it's probably my favorite verse in what is probably my favorite chapter in what is probably my favorite book in all of the Bible. If we were doing a series on favorite chapters, there is no question I would be preaching from Romans chapter 8. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's gospel, and some have referred to Romans as the fifth gospel, as Paul's gospel. One commentator pointed out, if the Bible is a ring and the book of Romans is a precious stone, then chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. Martin Luther called it the masterpiece of the New Testament. Commentator Douglas Moo said that it's the inner sanctuary within the cathedral of the Christian faith. It's the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden, the highest peak in the range of mountains. The famous evangelist D.L. Moody, he said, I would rather live in Romans 8 than in the Garden of Eden. Because in the garden, man fell, but here we are told we will never fall again. The chapter starts with a bookend, and that bookend is no condemnation. And it ends with a second bookend, and that bookend is no separation. We're gonna look today at this first bookend, this promise, and I'm encouraging you not just to claim this promise today, but to claim this promise multiple times every day for the rest of your life. If you're taking notes, the title of the message is No Condemnation. It comes right out of the scripture. Romans chapter 8, the very first verse says this: There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a giant statement for Paul to make and for Christians to believe. On the surface, it sounds too good to be true. No condemnation. I've always been taught that if something sounds too good to be true, then it probably is. Well, what I want us to do is look at this promise, and I want us to take it apart and see how Paul could make such a statement. And as we look at it, we're gonna see that this promise has something to deal with our past, it has something to do with our present, and it has something to do with our future. This promise affects all of our life, every day of our life. Let's start with our past. Paul states that there is therefore now no condemnation, which means at one point there was condemnation. This is the essence of what the book of Romans is about. If you were to make your way through chapters 1-7 up to Romans chapter 8, where we find ourselves today, you will see that for 7 chapters, Paul has been trying to the best of his ability to clearly articulate the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, why we need it, what it entails. And a key part to understanding the gospel is understanding our guilt before a holy God, and that because of our sin, we rightly deserve condemnation. Now, let me give you a definition, or perhaps to the best of my ability, color in the lines as to what condemnation means. I want you to think of it as a legal term. And so I want you to think, when we say condemnation, think of a courtroom. When someone commits a crime and they are found guilty of committing that crime, the judge issues a sentence. He can condemn that criminal. In other words, there are consequences for breaking the law. This word condemnation here, it not only includes the judge handing down a guilty verdict, but it also includes the sentence of punishment that comes along with that verdict. That's what it means to be condemned. And our punishment, according to the scripture, is death. That's condemnation, separation from God. And the reason this is the case, Paul sums it up in one word, is we get condemnation because we are sinners. He puts it like this in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned. That word sin, it means we have missed the mark. God is a holy God. He is a perfect God. And if we are to attain righteousness on our own, we would have to hit the dead center bullseye of his perfection. And yet none of us have done that. In fact, Paul looks at it and he says, for all have sinned. He looks at man and he sees we are guilty of sin. No way do we uphold and live perfectly by God's law. We have fallen short of the glory and perfection of God. And as a result, there is a sentence handed down. There is a punishment. There is a penalty. We are condemned. And he puts it in these terms in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, the consequences of sin. The condemnation is death. That is a physical death. We'll all die a physical death one day, and it is a spiritual death. If we die in our sins, we die forever separated from God. Now, we'll work this out in fuller detail here in just a moment, but let me cover just one aspect of condemnation that is critically important to understand. This will help us see our hopelessness before God, and it'll even make this promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 1 a bit more precious to us when we understand in fullness what's going on here. Oftentimes, when we think about sin, we think about what we do. That's the immediate thought that we have when we think of sin. We think we lie, we cheat, we slander, we lust, we covet, we think about a behavior. We think about an action. When Paul teaches about sin, though, he mentions that sin is not simply something that we do, but sin is at the core of who we are. He uses this term over and over again. We'll see it here in just a moment in Romans chapter 7, verse 14. He says, we are sold under sin. We're held captive by it. This meaning, and this is critically important to understand, that we sin in behavior, yes. We sin in action, yes. But we sin because at the core of who we are sinners. And Paul's argument is, we got this sin nature, honestly, we inherited it from our great-great-grandfather, Adam. Puts it like this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam's disobedience and rebellion, and death came through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. This is what theologians call an imputed unrighteousness. We get this unrighteousness. David said, we come out of the womb speaking lies. It's a part of our flesh. Whenever you see flesh in the scripture, it's used interchangeably with sin nature. This is who we are. Verse 18, the first part. Therefore, as one trespass, look at what happened. It led to condemnation for all men. From the core of who we are at the outset, we are sinners, and therefore, we are rightly deserving of condemnation. We are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by choice. You don't believe we're sinners by nature? You put a 2 or 3 year old in a room with a bunch of other 2 or 3 year olds and put one toy in the room and watch what happens. None of those kids, once you break them up and once you clean the tears, none of those kids were taught by their parents not to share. In fact, they were taught to share. But not sharing was a part of their nature. Hitting someone that had that toy, their parents did not say, if they take that toy, you make sure they live to regret it, all right? You don't have to teach that. Why? Because at the core of who they are sinners. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we lust, we covet, because that is our nature. It's who we are. And because of this, because of being sinners by nature, and by choice, we rightly deserve condemnation. We rightly deserve death, physical separation and spiritual separation from God. This was our lot in life. This is our lot in life pre-Jesus. And so I just want you to think, again, what I want to underscore here is the hopelessness of this situation. This is exactly what Paul is outlining up to the point of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Just turn one chapter back, Romans chapter 7, look at verse 14. This is a lengthy statement that we're going to read here, but it's important because it sets up the promise. For we know, verse 14, that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. Look at what Paul says, sold under sin. Now the law, God's holy law, is spiritual, not because it shows us how good we are, but it shows us how bad we are. When you look at God's holy law, you look in that mirror, you don't go, wow, look at me, I'm doing pretty good. You go, no, woe is me. I've not only broken all of those laws by the letter, I've broken them by the spirit as well. And James says, if you've broken one of them, you've broken them all. So Paul looks at this, and keep in mind, when he writes Romans, he's been following Jesus for 20 plus years. And so he says, the law is spiritual. And he says, but I am of the flesh, the sin nature, and I am sold under sin. And he begins to work this out for us. Look at verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good, so it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. In my sin nature, there is nothing good. Paul says, I have the desire to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. Can I get a witness? I mean, is Paul reading our mail? Look at verse 19. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but it's the sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law, a fixed law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Why? Because he's sold under sin. He has this sin nature in him. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I want to do what God wants me to do, but I see in my members, my mind, my eyes, my hands, my sex organs, I see in the members of my body another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then look at what he says, hopelessness, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I mean, Paul wants to do what is right, but his sin nature is so strong, it causes him to rebel against the God that he wants to serve. He's held captive, he says, by the law of sin. And here's the deal. So too are you and I. We're held captive by sin, in chains, like Paul said here, sold under sin. And if we left it right here, how much trouble would we be in? We would leave depressed this morning. If I said, thanks for coming, you're dismissed. Because Paul just argued, we've got a problem. And the reality is we can't help ourselves, not with this issue. You go to Amazon and you want to work, you know, self-help, you type in self-help, you'll have thousands of books to choose from. Go to our Barnes & Noble right here at Champion. You go to the self-help section, hundreds and thousands of books that you can look at to improve yourself, but there's not a one of them that can show you how you can avoid the verdict of sin and the judgment of condemnation that is justly ours. We are guilty, guilty, guilty of sin, and we rightly deserve condemnation. We rightly deserve death. Just sit on that for a moment. Look at verse 24. Let's read it again. Wretched man that I am. Paul writes this out. He knows he's hopeless. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Get the picture. Go back to the courtroom. Let's make this personal. You and me, we're standing before God, our judge, and the evidence is stacked against us. I mean, they bring it in, all of it. Just imagine what that would be like. Every impure thought we've ever had, every evil word we've ever said, every selfish motive we've ever given into, every immoral act we've ever participated in or thought about participating in. It's there for God to see. Here it is, exhibits 1 through 10 million. God sees it. This trial's gonna last a while because the evidence is stacked. Not a lawyer is going to defend us. Not when he sees the evidence. And there's no talking your way out of this. There's no bargaining your way out of this. There's no deal making in this situation. You, me, we stand before God. All of the evidence is put forward. And we are guilty. Rightly deserving condemnation, separation from God forever. And the only thing, watch this. The only thing stopping God from banging the gavel, declaring us guilty, and sentencing us, the only thing stopping him is God himself in the person of Jesus. Paul put it like this in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, but God, guilty, 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 but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, there's another legal term, the word justification, it means to be legally declared righteous. Where we were legally guilty, God doesn't bang the gavel and say guilty, he bangs the gavel and says, because of the blood of Jesus, legally declared righteous. We've been justified, saved from the wrath of God. And then look at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass, Adam in the garden, led to condemnation for all men. Some of you think that imputed unrighteousness. You say, Pastor, that's not fair. I didn't have anything to do with Adam. Why did I get an imputed unrighteousness? That's not fair. Well, don't speak up too soon because look at this imputed righteousness. Because one act of righteousness, Jesus on the cross, leads to justification and life for all men. It might not be fair that we got an imputed unrighteousness, but it sure ain't fair that we get an imputed righteousness of Christ. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, Jesus, many will be made righteous. He would write in Romans 6, verse 22 and 23, but now you've been set free from sin. What held you back? What held you in chains, you've been set free from, and now you've become a slave to God. The fruit that leads to sanctification is in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why Paul, after he says, wretched man that I am, who's gonna deliver me from this body of death? Romans 7, 24, in verse 25, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He knows it's Jesus who delivers him. And I wish there wasn't a chapter break here because Romans 8, 1 picks up on what he has just written. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This promise speaks to our past. We are guilty of sin, rightly deserving of condemnation. And yet Jesus, because he willingly went to the cross and he shed his blood, what we celebrated in the Lord's Supper earlier, he has set us free from sin and the ensuing penalty of condemnation. Jesus took the verdict and the sentence on himself. Eugene Peterson, in his Message translation, refers to condemnation as a continuous, low-lying black cloud that is over our life. And in Christ, because of his death, his burial, his resurrection, that cloud has been lifted. Promise speaks to our past, but it also speaks to our present. In fact, it's actually written in the present tense. Look at it again, Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now, at the present time, now, no condemnation, none, zero, zilch. That's how good the death of Christ is. By the way, that's the power of the resurrection as well, because it verifies that there is no condemnation. That's the resurrection. It verifies what Jesus paid for in full was received by God. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now there are two present realities I want to work out for us as it deals with our present tense and how this promise helps us in the present day. The first reality is this: we are free from the law of sin. All right? That's what Romans 8:2 is going to tell us. Now that we've trusted in Christ, given our life to him, we're no longer tied to the old law. Rather, there is a new law, what is referred to as the law of the Spirit. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit, this is a new law. It has, that's past tense, with ongoing results, set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So look at this. This law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. We no longer have to live and try to please God or attain righteousness by obeying the law. We've been set free from that. So God is pleased with us. Our righteousness is found in him. And our right standing before God, it doesn't have to do with what we do for him, but instead it comes from a position of being in Christ. This is an incredibly glorious truth. We're free from the law of sin. But the second reality is we are free to live by the Spirit. This is verse 3 and 4. Look at it. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. In our sin nature, in our flesh, we could never attain God's righteousness. So what did God do? He sent Jesus, 100% man, 100% God, and by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because of what Jesus has done, there's this new law that we live by, and it's the law of the Spirit. And what does the Bible teach? That when we trust in Christ, God puts his Spirit within us. And so now that sin nature that was once opposed to God, when the Spirit lives in us, that sin nature has been crucified. Its power has been broken. And so now we can live by the Spirit and do what the Spirit tells us to do, to walk righteously. So think about that nature being a sinner. Christ's death sets us free from that. He changes our nature. In us choosing sin, he gives us the Spirit in us. And so now we can choose not to sin. Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection, does all of this for us. We are no longer experiencing condemnation, but that promise, look at it, it's only for those who are in Christ. In Christ. You see it there? This phrase appears 119 times in Paul's letters. It was his most favorite term to use, in Christ. And what it's meant to show is that we're not just united with him when we trust in his death, burial, and resurrection, but we are united in him like a branch and a vine. Listen to some of the ways the scripture says that we are united in Christ. Listen to some of the benefits of it. And by the way, I'm just going to read 4 or 5 verses here. 119 times in Christ, that is 119 promises. So you look up the time in the Bible where it says in Christ, and that's 119 promises God has for you to claim and hold on to. Here's just a few of them. And you are justified, legally declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption, look at it, that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Because we are in Christ, we are no longer living according to the old law of sin and death, but we are free to live by the Spirit and life, and there is therefore now no condemnation. You know what would be a good practice for you to do? Good practice for you to do this week is I want you to think of that sin that you're struggling with. I mean, the sin that causes you to feel the most guilt, It could be a past sin or something you're presently dealing with. I want you to think about that sin, and I want you to write it in the margins of your Bible. I want you to think about the big sins and the little sins, all right? Some of you are Christians, and you know you're not walking with God like you should. And you feel guilty about it. Like, I know I need to be spending time alone with Him, and I'm not. I know I need to be more engaged in ministry, and I'm not. And you just feel guilty about it. I want you to write all those things that you feel guilt over, all those sins that you struggle with. I want you to write them in the margins of your Bible. And what Romans 8:1 does for us is allow you to mark through whatever it is you write down, and you just mark through it and put the words, no condemnation. Because that's a truth for you. If you are in Christ Jesus, and this is important because there are going to be times in your life as Christians where you are going to hear condemnation and you are going to feel condemnation. And let me tell you where this comes from. And listen to your pastor here, why you must reject anytime you hear condemnation or feel condemnation. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you better, by faith, reject that feeling and what you're hearing in the name of Jesus every single time. Let me tell you why. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. The Bible says this, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers, that's Satan, that's the devil. He has been thrown down. That's why he's called the prince of the power of the air, ruling over this earth. And what does he do? He accuses them day and night before God. This is what the enemy does. He accuses us before God, hurls accusations at us. And when he does, we feel condemned. Come on, you sin against God, and you hear that voice, I can't believe you did something like that. You call yourself a Christian? God's gonna trust you? You're walking with God after acting like that? Who do you think you are? And if you're not careful, you'll listen to condemnation. You'll start feeling condemned, and that was never meant to be the case for those who are in Christ. No condemnation. That's our reality. Now, very briefly, there is a difference between condemnation and conviction. We don't listen to condemnation. We better listen to conviction. Let me show you this graph on the screen. Some of you are going to want to take a picture of this with your phone. Let me talk this through. You see sin at the top? Sin is meant to make you feel guilty, all right? When you sin, you should feel guilt. The question is, as a Christian, what are you gonna do with it? Who are you gonna listen to? If you listen to the Spirit, that will lead to conviction. If you listen to Satan, that will lead to condemnation. You say, what's the difference? The conviction is more often than not on behavior. Come on. That's the voice of the Spirit. The voice of the Spirit is on behavior. That's not who you are. The voice of Satan, that's towards your identity. You call yourself a son or daughter of God. And what happens is, if we listen to conviction and we deal with it biblically, we repent, and that leads to salvation, the Bible says, and we walk in freedom because we're just repenting every single day, we're confessing our sins, we're listening to the Spirit, and we wanna be convicted when we sin. But if you get over here in this wash cycle of bondage, and that's what it is, you'll never get out. Because what happens is you'll be condemned. Instead of repenting, you live in regret. Where regret is, there's shame, and as a result, you're in bondage. And if you don't watch out, you'll just be in this little wash cycle right here. It's who do you listen to, okay? So we wanna listen to conviction, but condemnation, no way. That is not for the believer in Jesus Christ. And let me also say this when we're just on a little tangent right here. Water baptism. this past week at camp, baptized 79 kids. Austin this morning, it's awesome to see. You'll see some pictures of our baptisms at camp, just the joy, the excitement. Let me tell you why water baptism is so important. If you've never been baptized, why do we make a big deal out of it? It's not just because we're Baptist, okay? The reason we make a big deal out of it is because it is an outward symbol to show that we are in Christ. How else do we show the world that we are in Christ? We show it through baptism because it identifies us with Jesus. We are in the water. We are buried under the water. We are raised to walk in newness of life. This comes right out of Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? When we enter into a relationship with Christ, when we trust in his death, burial, and resurrection, we are baptized into the church by the Spirit of God. Baptized. But we then show the world, because the world can't see that. Then we show the world that we've been baptized by the Spirit into the church by getting in the waters of baptism and declaring outwardly what Christ has done inwardly. We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So if you've never been baptized, just a little plug in there. It's your first step of obedience, but it's symbolic, but it's also very spiritual because it shows I'm in Christ. So if you've never been baptized, text the word baptism 77069, all right? We'll follow up with you. Now, this promise deals with our past, it deals with our present, and I'm closing here. It deals with our future. This past week, I went to camp, and I asked my wonderful assistant, Ellen Forrester. I said, listen, I'm gonna be away. Will you take these commentaries? I gave her a huge stack of commentaries. I said, I don't need everything on Romans 8. I'm just preaching verse 1. So if you'll just make a copy, a Xerox copy, I'll put it in a folder. That way at camp, I can study late at night, early in the morning, and get ready for the message this weekend. And she gave me a stack of papers from my commentaries. And I started reading them. And most of them were just 1-2 pages long. You know, the commentaries on verse 1. And then I got to N.T. Wright's commentary, who's a New Testament scholar, probably the most profound New Testament scholar of our day. He just did a lecture last night with the Lanier Library, incredible. And his commentary on verse 1 was like 20 pages. And I'm sitting here going, why am I preaching that this week when he's in town? I'll just ask him to preach it. But he was already preaching somewhere this morning. So I read through there. But listen to what he says. This is concerning our future tense of this promise. The Greek word nin, now, is important here. There is therefore now no condemnation. This is both logical, now therefore, in Paul's argument, and temporal, in the present time. Look at this. The future verdict, because this is a future verdict. There is therefore now no condemnation. That's going to happen at the resurrection when we stand before God. We're going to stand before God, give an account for our life, and the accuser of the brethren is going to be hurling accusations, and God, Jesus is going to say, no condemnation. No condemnation. This future verdict can be announced in the present because the Messiah has dealt with his people's sins and the Spirit indwells them to bring them to resurrection. So we have a day coming when we'll stand before God. And because we've welcomed his substitutionary atoning sacrifice into our life by faith, once we have done this and we are in him, watch this, once we are in him, past tense, present tense, we will always forever be in him. Future tense. This is a core doctrine of the church. It's called the perseverance of the saints. You might have heard it like this. Once saved, what? Always saved. I like it better. If saved, always saved. Okay? If in Christ, always in Christ. This is the glorious promise of Romans 8:1. What is true for Christ is true for the sons and daughters of God. This is what being in Christ means. This is why the hymn writer said, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Jesus does not receive condemnation. Therefore, you and I will not receive condemnation. Paul knows this. It's why he bookends it. No condemnation. Verse 1. No separation. The end of the chapter. You can't have no separation if you first don't have no condemnation. Now, just for the sake of reading it, verses 31 through 35, Look at this promise. It's no separation. It's tied to no condemnation. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who's going to hurl any accusation? It's God who justifies. He legally declares righteous. Who is to condemn? Verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on to listen. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Look at verse 37. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No separation. No separation. It's only possible. No separation is only possible because of this promise of no condemnation. And it is a promise that we can claim and we can cling to all of our days. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That claiming and that clinging to, I thought of it this week, clinging to. Chuck Swindoll tells a story in one of his books of a mountain climber in Northern California. He was climbing up in the mountains one day, and he pulled himself up on a ledge only to be face to face with a timber rattler snake. And he said, in instinct, that snake lunged at him and he just grabbed it right behind the head, holding on with one hand. And the way Swindoll tells the story is that snake just wrapped around that climber's neck as he was hanging on to that mountain. Now, if that was me, I would have just let go of everything and died, all right? I'm just telling you right now. Have my funeral, bring the choir, sing. Put me under. But this man, fighting for his life, was clinging to that rattler snake so strong that it says he could feel the venom pouring down his neck. And he said after a period of time, he doesn't remember how long because of the adrenaline and the shock, him holding to that rattlesnake, that body on the rattlesnake just became limp. And he had literally squeezed that snake to death. He was such in shock that he went back down to camp holding the rattlesnake. And his buddies at camp had to pry his hand open to get rid of the snake. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It's such a beautiful promise. You ought to claim it and you ought to cling to it all of your days. And don't let anybody ever pry it out of your hands. Amen.
Thanks so much for watching. We pray you've been encouraged and challenged. At Champion Force, we focus on advancing the kingdom of God by making disciples, loving our community, and strengthening the church. We are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God and growing in their relationship with Him. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforce.org/connect. Of course, we can't wait to welcome you in person at one of our 3 locations in the near future. For campus-specific times and details, just visit our website at championforce.org. We'll see you very soon.